All right, we're going to look at Romans chapter 10, 5 to 13. For a sermon I've entitled, Two Kinds of Righteousness, Part 2. Follow along. We're going to back up to 4 for some context. It says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes of the man who practices righteousness, which is based on the law, you shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches to all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You know, of all the books written about the art and science of teaching, perhaps the best ever was The Seven Laws of Teaching. It was by John Milton Gregory, first published back in 1884. It has been reprinted some 20 plus times and is still a standard, particularly in Christian colleges. Now, the reason the book has so much staying power is because instead of giving some kind of gimmick or new technique, what the author does is lay out the fundamental principles of teaching that must be observed for any real learning to take place. Now, when you hear some of these laws stated, your first reaction might be, duh, well, of course, that's true. To that, Gregory probably would have responded, yes, these laws are self-evident when you think about them, but the problem is that many teachers fail to think about them as they're teaching, and as a result, there's very little learning that takes place. So the first law is this, the law of the teacher. It goes like this. The teacher must know the subject matter he intends to teach. Now that seems self-evident, but it's amazing how many times that law is ignored. Nathan, my son, when he was in school, in high school, he had an English teacher who knew very little about English. He knew nothing about English poets or writers. He wasn't particularly good at grammar, and the students were always correcting him in some of the things that he said. I mean, you simply cannot give what you do not have. You cannot pour out of an empty pitcher. You cannot teach what you do not know. Second law is the law of the learner. It states that the student must attend with interest the matter being taught. A kid who is bored and not paid attention cannot learn much of anything. But when you have their attention, when you have their interest, and they're asking questions and wondering why, then true learning is taking place. The third law is the law of language. It states that the words used by the teacher have to be easily understood by the students. If you're teaching French to kids who only speak English, well, you're going to have some problems. You have to use language and examples and illustrations that students can understand. If you don't, learning grinds to a halt. The fourth law is the law of the lesson. It states that the lessons are best learned by starting with common and familiar experiences. You have to go from the known to the unknown. You have to start with what the students understand. One woman who reviewed the book when I looked on Amazon said this. She said, you know, when I was a kid, my teacher brought in a pie and taught us about fractions. She said, oh, I'll never forget that. Well, I suppose not. Now, the next two laws have to do with the learning process. They're about encouraging students to become discoverers of truth rather than just receivers of truth. And the final law, the seventh, is the law of review. It says, review, review, review. Go over again and again until the student not only remembers but can apply the knowledge in different areas and study of life. Now, Martin Luther, when I was asked one time why he taught the doctrine of justification by faith alone 19 times, said because, or 20 times, said because they don't get it after the 19th time. The biblical truth that we're acceptable to God in his eyes, not because of what we've done, but because what Christ does, is a doctrine that needs to be driven home into the minds of God's people again and again till we fully and finally understand that it's Christ's righteousness, not our own, that makes us acceptable before a holy and just God. That being the case, I don't apologize for taking another week to look at this passage again where Paul speaks of two kinds of righteousness and why only one kind of righteousness is acceptable to God on Judgment Day. Now, last week I gave you 3 points as an outline for the sermon, but I only managed to get through the first point. So today I'm going to briefly consider that first point again and go on to the other two. So again, the outline is as follows. The first thing we see in this text is the contrast in righteousness, and that's verses 5 to 7. Second thing we see is the focus that Paul focuses on is the content of our faith. So the contrast of righteousness, the content of our faith, verses 8 to 10, and finally, there's a call to believe, and that's 11 to 13. The contrast in righteousness. You know, I have to say, the word righteousness is one that's almost never heard outside of the church, and sadly, sometimes not even in the church. I did a Google search putting in the word righteousness and pushed the news clip, and first story that came up was about a new comic book series called A Righteous Thirst for Vengeance. There was another story, one called Righteous Flavors. East Downtown Venerable Holy Burger offers heavenly high-ended treats. I would guess they make their beef of 100% holy cows, huh? Well, few people even use the word righteousness, and fewer still could define it. But listen carefully, someday there's going to be nothing more important to you than having righteousness. And the reason you and I need righteousness is because it says in Psalm 1, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the wicked, or the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. Now, righteousness is being conformed to the will of God as revealed in his law. And there's only two ways that you can go about trying to get righteousness. One is to receive righteousness as a gift from God, and the other is to try to establish your own righteousness through the good deeds that you do. Now, Paul doesn't use the term self-righteousness here in the text, but that is what he's accusing the Jews of in trying to achieve God's approval by their performance in keeping the law. And while it's true that almost nobody, except for Orthodox Jews today, are seeking to be justified by the law, there are millions, yet billions of people who are both religious and non-religious who are counting on their own good deeds to commend them to God on the day of judgment. I looked at an article recently by the BBC website. It stated this about Muslims. It says, Muslims believe they get to paradise by living religiously, asking Allah for forgiveness, and showing good actions in their life. These good actions will be rewarded on the last day. Therefore, obeying the rules set by Allah is of ultimate importance. In every non-Christian religion, and sadly in many forms of Christian religion, the focus is not on what God has done, but on what you must do. They aren't religions of grace, they're religion of works. It's not about God's righteousness, it's about your own. Well, we saw last week that Paul contrasts these two types of righteousness, calling them the righteousness based on the law with the righteousness that comes from faith. We see it again in verse 5. For Moses writes about the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law, that he shall live by that righteousness. Now, the Mosaic law promised life in the truest sense, eternal life, to those who obeyed the law. But the problem is you have to obey it perfectly. And no one other than Jesus has done so. Paul reminded the people in Galatians who were trying to go back under the Mosaic law to perfect themselves that at the giving of the law, Moses pronounced a curse on all the people. He said this in Galatians 3:10, for as many as are under the works of the law are under a curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So no Jew other than Jesus has ever kept the things written in the book of law to perform them. All of them, therefore, are still under a curse. Paul goes on to that letter in Galatians to write this. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that they might receive adoption as sons. The only way for a Jewish person to get out of under this curse was to trust in Christ, who took the curse upon himself as a penalty for our sins when he hung on the cross. We're told in Galatians 3:13 to 14, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So the path of self-righteousness, based on keeping the law, is a spiritual dead end. Because of the curse, the law can only bring condemnation for those who seek to be justified by it. Well, what's the other kind of righteousness that Paul contrasts with the righteousness of the law? He said it's the righteousness of faith. Look what it says in verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say into your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into abyss, that's to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, it's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. I've heard rabbis, Jewish rabbis say, you know, if the Jews were to keep the whole of Moses' law for even just one day, God would send the Messiah. But you know, there's two assumptions he's making when he says that. First of all, that the Messiah is yet to come. And secondly, that his coming is a response to the righteousness of the Jews. And neither of those is true. There's nothing that we can do to bring the Messiah down from heaven. When we have righteousness that comes from faith, we don't ask who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, for we know the Messiah has already come because God has sent him to us. And as we already noted, when the fullness of time came, that's when God sent forth his son, born of a virgin. And why did he send him? John tells us. It says, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, neither do we need to ask who will descend into the abyss. That is the place of the dead. Why? We'd be bringing Christ up. We don't have to bring Christ up. Christ has already been resurrected. We don't have to retrieve him. He's been raised. The righteousness of faith, trust in what God has already done through Christ to make salvation available to us. Now, these two approaches, trusting either in ourselves or in Christ, are two polar opposites that cannot be combined, because if you combine them, you actually destroy the concept of grace, which is unmerited favor to those who deserve God's wrath. I became a Christian in my senior year in high school, and I was dating a girl at the time who was very religious, and I remember getting into a lot of arguments with her about religion. And I gave her a Bible, and I challenged her to read it to see if what she was being taught in her church was the same thing that she found in the Scripture. So she began to dig into it, and she realized that a lot of what she was being taught in church she couldn't find in the Scripture, and a lot of things that were being in Scripture certainly weren't taught in her church. And I just remember that her frustration and her antagonism towards me grew and grew, even as we were dating. And it came to a boiling point when we had this conversation. We were at my mom's house, and I remember her saying this. She said, "Look, I pray my prayers. I go to church weekly. I do confession. I try to do good deeds." And just then I interrupted her. I said, "Listen to what you're saying. You're saying I. I said, "You're not trusting in Christ. You're trusting in yourself." And in that moment, her eyes were open. And she realized it was true. And a short time later, she gave her life to Christ. And she's turned out to be a really nice wife, too. You know, we sing a hymn that has these words in it. It says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." All other ground is sinking sand. You need a righteousness. But the only righteousness that's going to be acceptable to God on Judgment Day is the righteousness of faith, the righteousness of Christ imputed to you the moment that you believe. Well, this is the review part. Now let's go on to the next section in the passage where Paul speaks of the content of our faith. This is found in verses 8 to 10. Look at what he says. "But what does it say?" Meaning the word. "It says the word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we're preaching." Now, in the passage from Deuteronomy 30, where Paul is quoting from, Moses says that God's word was revealed to Israel. It was given as a gift. They didn't need to go to heaven to get it. God had already sent it down. But besides that word that God has written in stone, the Ten Commandments, he's also given them another word, the word of God who became flesh. It says in John 1:18, "And the word," meaning Jesus, "became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, Jesus was the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, incarnate as a human being. The Christmas carol that we sang, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," has probably the best theology of any Christmas carol. It says this: "Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased with us as flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." You know, I recently started reading a book by J. Gresham Machen. It's called Christianity and Liberalism. It was written back in 1921 when the mainline churches were involved in what was called the modernist fundamentalist controversy. The theological liberals at the time were saying, look, we have to reimagine the Christian faith. We have to rethink it in light of science. And so they were anti-supernatural, meaning they didn't believe the supernatural aspects of the Bible. So they didn't believe that Moses was there and the sea split. They don't believe that manna came down from heaven. And worst of all, they didn't believe that Jesus was the incarnate Son of God. They said, no, Jesus is a great religious teacher on par with somebody like Buddha or Plato. Well, Machen caused a stir when he wrote this book just by the title, because he titled it Christianity and Liberalism. And by that title, he was suggesting that it wasn't actually a form of Christianity. It was a different religion altogether. Well, the liberals then, just like the liberals today, wanted to strip away those supernatural aspects of the faith. But what has the church always proclaimed? It's not that Jesus had good views, but it's the good news about Jesus. That as the Son of God, he came into this world, lived a perfect life, died on a cross, and his death became the payment for the sins of those who would trust in him. You know, I know of one denomination that prides itself on being what they call doctrinally minimalist. Doctrinally minimalist. They said, we don't emphasize doctrine here because doctrine divides people. So they downplay it. But I mean, think about it. Where in the scripture are we told to minimize doctrine? What is doctrine? Doctrine means the teaching of the scripture. What is scripture? What is the word? It's the truth. Jesus said, thy word is truth. So when you minimize doctrine, you're minimizing the teaching of scripture. When you minimize the teaching of scripture, you're minimizing the truth. What is truth? It's that which corresponds to reality. They're living outside of reality by minimizing the truth. I heard of another church denomination. They voted one annual meeting on the deity of Christ on whether to accept it or not. And there were people arguing, we're a big tent denomination. We can accept people who believe Jesus is the Son of God along with those who don't. I think the tent's a little too big at that point. Now, some professed Christians never give much thought to what they actually believe as regards their faith. There's a man who wanted to join a church as a member. He had attended there for a number of years. And so the elders were questioning about what he believed. And they said, so what do you believe? And he said, well, I believe what the church believes. And they said, okay, what does the church believe? He said, what I believe. He said, okay, what do you and the church believe? He said, well, the same thing. Well, if you're going to have a righteousness of faith, that faith has to be grounded in something. There has to be some content. And so Paul goes on to flesh out what this word of faith that they were preaching was. Specifically, says this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not by keeping the law, but by faith in Christ, we're saved. Notice there's two things that are required to be saved here. First of all, you have to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Now, for that to happen in any meaningful way, you'd have to know some things, right? You'd have to know who Jesus of Nazareth is. You'd have to know why he was born of a virgin. And you'd have to know the truth of what the angel said to Mary, that this one will be the Son of the Most High. His name itself, Jesus, means Jehovah saves. Saved from what? Sin. You'd have to understand something about sin. So there's all kinds of doctrines involved just simply in the confession of him. I mean, which of those should we minimize? And when we confess Jesus as Lord, the Greek word Lord, Kyrios, is the word that's used 400 times in the Old Testament for God. When we confess Jesus as Lord, we're confessing that Jesus is God himself. And Jesus said this. He said, unless you believe that I am, meaning I am God himself, you're going to die in your sins. Muslims say they honor Jesus as a prophet. Denying his deity, they do not honor him at all. Jesus said himself in John 5, 18 to 24, he said this, For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but by calling God his Father, he was making himself equal to God. Therefore, Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless he sees the Father doing the same thing. For whatever the Father does, these things also the Son does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these so that you might marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whomever he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. But it's not just that you have to confess Jesus as the Lord. Listen carefully. You have to confess Jesus as your Lord. The word Lord means master. Christians are Jesus' slaves. He commands them. And you remember what he said to some would-be disciples? He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? What Jesus means is, if you call me Lord, but you have no intention of obeying me, I'm not your Lord. And you're not my follower. We can call him Lord, but if we're unwilling to do what he says, we've simply deceived ourselves. And we have to confess him openly. You ever been to a funeral where the pastor gets up and says about the person that died? Well, they had a quiet faith. They didn't like to wear their religion on their sleeve. Now, let's apply that to something else, like to football. He was a lifelong diehard Packer fan, but his devotion to the Packers was a quiet devotion. That's why he never went to any games or watched them on TV. He didn't know the difference between Aaron Rodgers and Mr. Rodgers. He didn't like to wear cheese on his head, but oh, was he a Packers fan. Would you believe he was really a Packers fan? When we confess Jesus as Lord, it has to be public and open, not private and hidden. For Jesus said, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge them before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 10:32-33. We sing a song that has these words. "I'll tell the world that I'm a Christian. I'm not ashamed to bear his name. I'll tell the world that I'm a Christian. I'll take him with me anywhere. I'll tell the world how Jesus saved me and how he gave me life brand new. And I know that if you trust him, that all he gave to me, he'll give to you." You also have to believe that Jesus was raised by the dead, from the dead by God. My wife, when she was in high school, she had a friend of hers who was named Don. She used to cut my hair when I had hair, and we'd get into conversations. And she told me that she had attended a kind of liberal church when she was younger. And she took her pastor aside when she was a teenager. She said, "Can I ask you a question?" She said, "Do you believe that Jesus really came out of the tomb, like on Sunday morning?" I think he looked around and said, "No. But it's such an inspiring story that I think it just really kind of transformed the apostles." Now, that's a lot of pious sounding unbelief. Paul said this. He said, "If Christ is not raised from the dead, our preaching is useless and your faith is in vain." If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, the whole thing is a hoax and it's a lie. God did raise Jesus from the dead. And that showed not only that his sacrifice was acceptable to God, but also he conquered death, not only for himself, but for all who would trust in him. For with the heart, it says in verse 10, the person believes, resulting in salvation. And with the mouth they confess, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth they confess, resulting in salvation. It's only by believing the message of who Jesus is and what he's done that we receive the righteousness of faith that allows us to stand before God on judgment day. We receive the righteousness of faith when we believe, and that's why Paul ends this section with a call to believe, verses 11 to 13. Now, Paul proves that those who confess and believe in Jesus will be saved by quoting from Isaiah 28:16. "For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." Now, notice that Paul already quoted this earlier in the chapter, quoting from Isaiah in this passage, "Behold, I will lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in it will not be disappointed." I have to tell you, there's a lot of things in life that you could end up disappointed with. Meals. You ever go to... This is why I love buffets. Alan and I were talking about buffets earlier. He comes in early so we can talk about food. The reason I like buffets is because if you don't like what you got, you can go back and get something else. You ever ordered a meal or gone to a nice place, something was recommended to you, and you get there and you have that meal and you're like, ugh! This was bad. There's people who are disappointed in their vacations, in their spouse, a child, a politician, a religious leader. Certainly, all the golden promises of sin are going to disappoint us. But in the end, Jesus isn't going to disappoint you. But here, this is one of the few places where I think the NIV actually does a better job translating, because they translate it not disappointed, but put to shame. It's rendered, "The one who believes in him will never be put to shame." What Paul has in mind here is the shame that the person is going to experience on judgment day when they arrive before Jesus without his righteousness. You know, people have dreams about like running out naked or being without clothes or being embarrassed or something like that. But what's it going to mean on judgment day when all of our sins are laid before the whole world and all the angels to see? And whatever we did, whatever we thought, will be out for everyone. And what's going to happen for people when those sins are not revealed as forgiven, but unforgiven? Now, sometimes when people are caught, the cameras are watching them, but they're going away like this, like as if they're going to hide, you know, with the age of the internet. But this shame that's heaped on people that goes along with the judgment is going to be a shame that's endured forever. Anyone and everyone, though, who believes in Christ will never experience this shame. It says in verse 12, "For there is no distinction between Jews and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord over all, abounding in riches to all who call on him. For whoever believes, or whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Jew or Gentile, Greek, Jew, rich, poor, young, old, everyone has to come the same way by faith in Christ. I mean, it doesn't matter how high you've risen or how low you've sunk. Everyone and anyone is welcome to come. Doesn't matter if you're a Wall Street wizard or a Broadway bum, whether you're a corporate executive or a Skid Row junkie, a cop or a gangbanger, a judge sitting on a bench or a mass murderer sitting in prison. Everyone and anyone can come to God through his son, Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus himself invited people. He said, "Come to me, all of you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." One of the very last verses in the Bible in Revelation says this, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears come. And let the one who's thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of water of life." Here's the way I would apply this as we end up. I want to ask you again on what I've asked the last couple of weeks. Do you have the righteousness of Christ? Do you know that his death has taken away your sins and his righteousness has been credited to your account so that you can stand before him on that day? If you don't have that, Jesus is inviting you today, come. Come and receive forgiveness free of charge and the joy that I alone can bring. Come to Christ. Come. Let's pray. Our Father in God, who hasn't heard this message? Nobody in this room, and probably most of the people who are going to hear over the internet have heard it. But Father in God, have we responded? Have we believed on your Son? Have we trusted him? Is he our Savior? Is he our Lord? Is he the one we trust? Is he the one we cherish? Father, I do pray for grace and mercy for those of us who are Christians, that we would also get this message out to others, because this is what they need. There's no other way to be saved apart from it. And Father God, for those who don't know you, that they would call out until you answer and give them eternal life. So bless us now. Give us grace, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.